Good morning to you. It is wonderful to be together in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. My goodness, how time flies. I remember standing in this pulpit 11 weeks ago saying this is the first in a series of 12 messages on gospel renewal. And wouldn't you know it, in the blink of an eye, we are already at week 11. Week 1 was, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. Luke 2 was, what the gospel is not, based on Galatians 1. Week 3 was, do you believe the gospel? Which was from Colossians chapter 3. And then the fourth week was, I better check. How does the gospel renew us? Psalm 51. And then we looked at different dimensions of the Christian life whereby the gospel does renew. It renews our prayer life. It renews our stewardship. It renews our generosity. It renews our hearts. Last week we looked at how it renews our witness from 1 Peter chapter 2. And now this morning we are looking at how it renews our worship. And then next Sunday, while you're freezing here, Tacy and I will be in Orlando, Florida. And Eric will bring the 12th and last message of this series on how the gospel renews relationships. But this morning, series number 11, and out of respect for the Word of God, would you stand as I read one of the greatest accounts in the New Testament, Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? This is the Word of God.
This is our story. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. If you are a note taker, some of you are, some of you aren't. Some of you are righteous and no. Just testing to see if you're paying attention. But there are four major points to this morning's message, and they don't all start with the same letter. But they all end with the same letter. It's sort of like alliteration with dyslexia. What I'd like to suggest at the beginning is that Jesus offers, point one, a commendation. Secondly, he offers a beautiful explanation. Thirdly, he brings tremendous conviction. And finally, what I hope is a helpful illustration. The commendation here is very, very clear. Now, commentators don't all agree, but most say that this woman who comes to see Jesus while he's eating is a prostitute. The word prostitute does not appear in the text, so it is more by deduction than by induction, but nevertheless, she's known as a sinner in her town. And here she is, and Jesus is commending her. I'd like you to look at verses 37 and 38, and then 44 to 39. You see here that she comes, and she's weeping at his feet. She's kissing his feet. She's wiping them with her hair, and she is anointing with oil. She is worshiping Jesus. Now, worship, by definition, is the outpouring of the love of someone who is responding to the love of Christ. Worship is not something we manufacture. It's not something we produce. It's not autonomous. Spurgeon said it well, "Loved received is the mother of love returned." In other words, my worship of God is my response to the grace of God in my life. And here's this woman, and she's not holding back. There's no inhibition. There's absolutely no concern about what others might think. Now, when you're worshiping the Lord, the opinion of others fade. You don't care because your focus is on the one who loves you. Your attention exclusively is on the one who has saved you. And here is a beautiful picture of passionate, sacrificial, humble, authentic worship. It's commended. That's how the text starts. And it raises the question, how is your worship? I'm not talking about a particular form of expression. I'm talking about the heart. When Tacy and I, a number of years ago, we did mission work in Uganda, and we were right on the Congo border in a rather remote area, and I was asked to preach at a Pentecostal Ugandan church, which I was happy to do. And just before the sermon, the pastor leaned over and said, "After you preach, you dance." Excuse me? Yes, after you preach, you dance, and then there's an offering, and the better you dance, the larger the offering. I can't make this up. Probably the smallest offering in the history of that church. I'm not talking about a particular expression of worship, but rather the heart of worship. Worship may mean dancing in Uganda or quietly meditating at Central Presbyterian Church, but does this passionate, committed, transparent, genuine, authentic woman reflect the kind of worship that we have? Well, the second is a beautiful explanation as to why this is so. It's a parable. It's not rocket science. There are two debtors that owe money to someone, and one owes 50 denarii and the other 500. Don't worry about the arithmetic. A denarii in Greek is about one day's wage. Someone that has wages worth about a month and a half as opposed to about a year and a half. How many of you have ever been to a Starbucks or a 7-Eleven? You're buying coffee and you put down the cash and you reach into your pocket and you realize you're 4 or 6 cents short. And rather than breaking another dollar bill, someone behind you says, "I've got that," and they put down a nickel and a penny. Have you ever had that done to you? Raise your hand. Have you ever done that for someone else? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, it's not uncommon. Now, how many of us go home at night and reflect on the generosity of that person that gave us 6 cents to cover our coffee tab? Probably not. How about this? How about losing your job? How about living off of and trying to provide for your family with credit cards? How about a season when the credit card interest is very high and you're accumulating monthly debt? Now, many years ago, Tacy and I were in that situation. Not that I had lost my job, but we were in a financial bind. And this is before computers, before electronic statements and so on. And I would dread once a month, and I knew what day it was, I would dread going to the mailbox. Do you know why? Because there was a credit card statement in that mailbox that depressed me. And every time I opened it, I saw the balance due. I saw the interest rate. We were barely able to make the minimum payments, but we were digging out of a hole that seemed absolutely bottomless. Can anybody here relate to that? And what if, it didn't, but what if I went to that dreaded mailbox one day, I pulled out that Citicard bill, and I opened it, and where it said balance due, it said zero. That an unknown benefactor had paid, now it wasn't this high, but I'm using it for illustration, a $60,000 or $80,000 debt that you couldn't possibly repay. How many of you would like to know the identity of that benefactor? How many of you would make a point to chase that person down and to express profound appreciation? 6 cents for a cup of coffee, okay, but no big deal. Having your family in that kind of debt and then someone releasing you from that debt, you could not stop. You could not. That's a double negative. You could not love and want to respond to that person. And that's the essence of the parable, the explanation that Jesus gives to him who is forgiven little, he loves, or she loves little, but for him who is forgiven much, he or she what? Loves much. Which leads us to the third point. Jesus offers a stern condemnation or conviction to Simon the Pharisee. Look at the text. In verses 44 through 46, he lists, "You didn't do this, she did. You didn't, four times, you did not do this for me," to Simon, "but she did." Now, here's the really bad news. There is a Pharisee that lives in the heart of every Christian. Mine comes out every time I fly. I've had three previous interims where I commuted from my home to the church where I served. This is the first time I've lived permanently in the community where I serve. And so I racked up an enormous number of air miles. And my pattern is this. I go in and sit down first, usually, and then I study all the passengers as they come down the aisle. Now, I have airline etiquette righteousness. I know exactly how to put my bag in, either handle or wheels first. And I know if I'm getting my computer out of my handbag that I step out of the aisle so that others can come past me. I am the quintessential polite airline flyer. And as I sit there for sheer entertainment, I judge each person that doesn't have the same degree of etiquette and professionalism that I do. And as they put their bag sideways, it's all I can do. The Holy Spirit has to restrain me to not jump out of my seat and say, "That's wrong. You're wasting space by turning it sideways. Put it in," just like the flight attendant said, "wheels or handles first." And then it really slays me when they want to get their 27 electronic devices out of their bag. They got their laptop and their iPod and their iPad and all this other, and they're doing it while the traffic is backed up behind them, and I just want to scream. This is the Pharisee. Pharisees are known by a couple of things. First of all, they love to judge others. He said to Jesus, can you imagine this? He said to Jesus, if he only knew who was touching him, he wouldn't allow this. How about, guys, you remember in elementary school, on the playground, you don't want to come in contact with a classmate who is of the opposite gender persuasion because you might catch the cooties. Thank you very much. Aren't you glad you outlived that one? The woman, most likely a prostitute, has cooties. Don't let her touch you. See, in the heart of the Pharisee is someone who loves to judge others. And what we do is we construct a standard of righteousness that we're comfortable with and that we do a pretty good job with. And so, like I said, I'm an experienced traveler by air, and so that's my standard, and that's the standard by which I judge others. But if they used a standard like technological savvy on me, I'd flunk, you understand? Or dancing, or singing, or whatever. In other words, Pharisees are very limited in their view of righteousness. They select preferentially what suits and ignore all the other standards of God. This is the strategy of the Pharisee. And there's a Pharisee that lives in every heart. For many years, as you may know, Tacy and I have been ministering in Russia, about 15 years, and every summer we go for 2 or 3 weeks, sometimes during the winter. And early in our travels there, we were going to an orphanage, and Alla and Sasha were there. They were orphans that were standing off to the side, and my wife has amazing gift of discernment, and she had missile lock on them, and she knew right away something wasn't right because they weren't playing, they weren't interacting with the other orphans, so she grabbed an interpreter, and she went over and introduced herself and found out that they were brand new to the orphanage. Their father had died, So their mother was raising them. Their mother had died, and so the grandmother was raising them. The grandmother died, and now they were real orphans. And there they were, new in the orphanage. And that began a friendship and a relationship that has continued to this day. And so every summer when we would go back, they would shadow us, and wherever we went, whether it be VBS or open-air evangelism, they would just be with us, and we've developed this relationship. At 18, they got kicked out of the orphanage. The Lord allowed us to provide for them an apartment and vocational school, and eventually Ala, the oldest girl there, she got married. She would not get married until Tacy could fly and give her away, fly back to Russia. So there's that connection. Well, when Ala was about, 14 or 15, I can't remember, but she came to this Baptist church that hosted us, and every year I would preach and do seminars in this Baptist church, and they love God, and they're sincere people like you are, and they take the Bible seriously like you do. But there's Pharisees that live in the heart of every Christian and every Christian church, and finally Ala got the courage to come on Sunday morning. She was a little nervous, and I didn't know it at the time, but a couple of babushkas came up to her and shamed her. That's an older widowed Russian woman. It's not something you wear on your head. Well, it could be both. I mean, not wearing the, never mind. It's one word that can mean two things, but she said, I'll never come back. Do you know why they shamed her? She was wearing pants, not a dress. And when I heard about this, Tacy and I heard about this, we were so grieved. Well, Tacy was grieved. I was just angry. So I had a high truth, low grace moment with the elders. I got to the elders. I said, how can this be? She doesn't own a dress. She's an orphan. And you want to judge her and exclude her from the fellowship and worship of God because she's wearing pants. Well, the word must have gotten out that the American pastor and his wife had taken a special interest in this orphan. And knowing that, I think their attitude over the years has changed. And they're more welcoming. And then I met with the elders again, and I asked a question. I said, I was trying to make a point that worship, are you listening? It's theocentric and Christocentric. It's focused on God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't go checking out who's wearing what. I said to the elders, this is about 10 years ago, what would you do if this coming Sunday, two gay Russian men came into your sanctuary and walked down the center aisle holding hands and sat in the front pew? Now, there were 12 elders around the table when I asked that question. And for the next 15 minutes, there was a verbal food fight. I don't speak Russian. I had no idea what they were saying, but they were banging the table. They were yelling. And 10 minutes into this battle, I leaned over to Nikolai, my friend and interpreter. I said, Nikolai, what are they saying? And he very smugly said, they're disagreeing. What would you do? What would you think? What would you feel? See, here's what the evangelical church has done. We've played the Pharisee. We've selected one or two sins that we're not guilty of, and we have elevated them as the standard of righteousness by which we judge other people. What if they came in and sat down, and instead of saying, a pastor from America has taken a special interest in and has particular affection for, what if I said, the Father from heaven has a particular interest in and affection for? And our conduct, our worship, our interaction with them is either welcoming and redemptive or pharisaical and rejecting. There's a Pharisee that lives in the heart of every Christian, which leads us to our fourth and final point. Point one, what a great commendation of this sinful woman, probably a prostitute. Point number two, what a great explanation in terms of the two debtors, and he who is forgiven little loves little, he who is forgiven much loves much. Point three, what a scathing condemnation of Simon and this Pharisaic spirit. And finally, fourth is a helpful illustration. You'll need your bulletin for this one. I'll end with it. If you turn to your bulletin, please. I did not create this. It was created by World Harvest Mission, now called Surge. It's called the Cross Chart. It's been seen by some of you, not all of you, and I think I can do this in 6 minutes and be done. If you look at that cross chart, you're going to see a point on the left-hand side. Call that the beginning of the pilgrimage of the Christian life. And your Christian life is moving from left to right. And the longer that you're a Christian, and the more that you're in the Word of God and in worship, you are going to have two rather significant growth areas. One is you will grow in your understanding of and admiration for the great holiness of God. You know, when I was converted halfway through college, I didn't know Jesus growing up, and I was a hedonist in college. And so when the Lord gave me the gift of faith and drew me to Himself, it was rather clear without even reading this black book, there were certain things about my life that I had to give up. But the more I read the book, even to this day, 40-some years later, the more I read the book, the more I discover the holiness of God. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? If you kill your brother, is that a sin, yay or nay? Of course it is. But then he upped the ante and said, if you look at your brother with what? Anger. Or he said, adultery. Is adultery a sin, yay or nay? And then he raised that holiness bar to looking in lust against a woman and so on. So here is Jesus constantly, consistently laying high that bar of the holiness of God. It keeps going and going and going. Here's what's going to happen. One day we're going to die. Or Jesus is going to come back. And the Bible says we're going to see him as he really is. We're going to see him in his complete holiness. That thing is just shooting up and up and up. But there is another line that's shooting down and down and down, moving from left to right. That's a growing awareness of our own sin and our own selfishness. Now, if you're not aware of it, I would have a suggestion for you. Get married. Marriage is one of the premier institutions on planet Earth which will expose the degree and depth of your own depravity and selfishness. I thought I was a pretty nice guy until I married Tacy. And then I realized how selfish I am. There's only one way to load the dishwasher. It's my way, not her way. Worship and our understanding of it is directly connected to our understanding of and embracing of the gospel. Now, see, here's the problem with the Pharisee. He really doesn't understand the holiness of God. So that line goes like this. And it might be here, but he's pretty righteous, and whatever the holy requirement is, he can meet. And he is big time into denying his own moral culpability. He's big time into judging others and pushing blame on them. And so his bottom line is like this. And when you bring that bottom line of sin and that top line of holiness down like this, you simply don't need Jesus. But, if you're willing to face the holiness of God and see that you, on your best day, don't even begin to approximate a satisfaction of that standard, and if you see the depth of your own depravity, you've got a gap there, and the gospel says that there is one person that has satisfied that gap, and his name is Jesus. Perfectly holy, absolutely sovereign, dying on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, rising again. And so, as Jack Miller used to say, I'm a really big sinner, but I have a really big Jesus. Do you? Or do you shrink the cross? Final explanation, then we're done. Shrinking the cross is a very slick, common, stealth strategy. We do it in one of two ways. We drive a wedge there and we look to our own righteousness. God's holiness isn't all that high, and if it is, I can bring it down a little bit with my own performance. I'm a pretty nice guy. I haven't killed anybody. I've been faithful to my wife. I read the Bible. I pray. And so we get a laundry list of Christian duties that we perform, and somehow that adds to our holiness, which reduces God's holiness. Or the other extreme on the lower end is denial, blame shifting, pretending, not facing the reality of our sin. So here's what you have when you have Christians who play the Pharisaical game. You have a flatline Jesus. Oh, we believe in him and we're going to heaven when we die because we've placed our faith in him alone. But there's no joy, there's no passion, there's no sense of day-to-day dependency. It's a static theology, absent real heart worship. But what would happen? What would happen to you and to me and to us if we stopped pretending and stopped performing and let Jesus be that big? Not trying to deny the depth of our own culpability, not adding to God's holiness our own and stuff. What would happen if there was nothing but Jesus between the two lines? Do you know what would happen? We'd be changed. And the world would be drawn. When I had that encounter with the Baptist church about Allah and the pants, you know what I said to myself? I didn't have the courage to say it to them. If I were God, why would I bring a single unbeliever into your church so that they see the hypocrisy and the Pharisaic spirit, and it turns them off to Jesus? Why would I do that for you? I'd rather send them somewhere where they're going to be loved and welcome and shown the beauty of the gospel. But, anybody here remember Intercede, Invest, Invite? Have you started to do it? What if there were no wedges that shrink the cross? What if a church really and truly wanted to see Jesus big and exalted, and God is sitting in heaven with respect, almost salivating, excited? I can't wait to draw the unbeliever into that church. There's no pretense. There's no hypocrisy. There is genuine, heartfelt, warm, humble worship of me. May it be so here at Central. Amen.